Welcome to Connecting Point, the radio broadcast of Dr. Randy Lane Bunch and Connecting Point Church. To find out more information about our ministries, such as service times, and to take advantage of our free resources, simply go to our website at connectingpc.org. And now for the message.
Your presence and power to us, Father. We thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Father, tonight, Lord God, we maybe have questions that need answers, Father God. Maybe we have needs in the body or mind that need to be met. Father, perhaps we just need to be satiated spiritually, Father God, like a thirsty man, Father God, in a desert that needs just his thirst to be quenched. We pray, Father, that tonight, Father, you would reach forth your helping hand, your healing hand, your strengthening and equipping hand, Father, and touch your body, minister to your church. We thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Hallelujah. We thank you for that which is to come. Good things to come. Good things to come. Good things on the horizon. Always looking up. Always staying positive. Staying in faith. We thank you, Lord God, that that's the answer to seeing your hand ever moving. Not listening to the lies of the enemy. Not siding in with him. Not being negative. Not feeling sorry for ourselves. But rather looking to heaven. From which comes our help. We thank you, Lord God, that you are ever on the job. You are ever ready to help, to bless, to minister, to give life. We thank you, Father, tonight for quickening hearts and minds and bodies. We thank you for doing the work that you do so well. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor for it all, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, you can go ahead and be seated. I think I'm going to actually need this tonight. I'm just going to kind of fall out of my heart a little bit. I was praying today about what the Lord would have us do, you know, and you can just turn that whole program off and turn it back on again if you need to, if it froze up on you. Sometimes it'll do that. Still working out the bugs. Sometimes you have a old program and a new computer and they don't like each other. And that's what we've run into sometimes with this program on this computer. But praise the Lord. God is good nonetheless. Amen. But the other day, I was praying about, like I said, what we should do here today. And it just seemed good to me, and I'd say to the Holy Spirit, I felt like the Lord was in on it with me, that we hadn't done a healing service in a while, and I wanted to kind of minister along those lines, but at the same time, kind of address some of these things about the supernatural. You know, here we are talking about the power of God as it's demonstrated in places like Pakistan and India, and we've all heard the stories, you know, of miracles and so forth that God does in these other lands, and oftentimes the question comes, why don't we see the miraculous in America and in the West in the same way we do in some of these more desperate parts of the world? And to be honest with you, it's not really all that big a mystery. There are some definitive reasons why, and I just wrote a little article the other day. I don't know if you had a chance. Some of you might see it. It's in the top paper on Friday, probably. And then on our blog, we have it both. Oh, by the way, if you haven't had a chance, we just redid the website for the church. The one we had before was a GoDaddy website, and they changed the builder for GoDaddy, and I can't stand it. And so when it came time to renew, we would have to go down to something very basic and just elementary, and it was just been horrible. So I went to Wix and rebuilt the website from scratch. And so we've got a brand new website. It's connectingpc.org. Just connectingpc.org. If you go there, especially on a computer, it's really nice. It's even good on the mobile, but particularly on the computer, it's really nice. And we have a blog page there. Though, actually, if you want to read, most of our blogs are on my other website, randylanebunch.org. But we do have this one on there, and it's simply called To Undo. And it's a story that I've shared here before. And it took place in Cobbs Creek, Virginia. And Rick and I had ministered in this church several times. Great church, great move of God in this church. We always loved preaching there, always had a great move of God there. And when we were leaving one time after a series of meetings we had with Jerry Spurrell, who now is an associate minister for Mark Brzee in Tulsa, he turned his church over to his youth guy and went to Tulsa and started working with Brother Mark. But Jerry had told us that, Pastor Jerry had told us he was going to be having Ed Dufresne in. And Ed Dufresne was a colleague, I guess you could say, of Brother Hagin's, a man who definitely operated in a prophetic office, in the prophet's office, powerful anointing. And Rick had actually worked for him at one time, really as a volunteer, but had been a part of his ministry and had been really impacted by it. And Brother Ed just had a tremendous anointing, and we thought, well, you know, if we're out traveling and we're anywhere in the area, we'd like to be here for those meetings because, you know, you like to be fed too, right? Just like to be ministered to. And so he said, yeah, I'll let you guys know. So he did. He let us know what the dates were. And then as we got closer to that time, he said, I'll tell you what, Brother Ed's going to minister on Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. Why don't you guys come in? You want to be at the meetings anyway, and we'll have you close it out on Wednesday night. And we thought, well, that'd be great. So we went there, and we got to have lunch with Brother Ed, and I got to meet him and visit with him. Sadly, he passed away some time back. He was actually, his ministry plane crashed. He was killed. But nevertheless, just a tremendous anointing on his life. And we got to eat with him and fellowship with him a little bit. And that night, actually, not the night that we were going to take the service over, but the night before, he actually, right in mid-service, just turned it over to us. In fact, he said, Brother Andy, I sent you out something. And I got up and gave what I had, and then Rick did, and he just sat down and turned the service over to us. And so it was just kind of a great opportunity to be with somebody like that, a senior man of God whom we really looked up to and admired. And then, of course, he closed out his portion of the meeting, and then the next night it was us. And so Rick and I have been in this church before. The last night of the meeting, expectations are high. We don't really have anything to prove. After all, we're following Brother Ed. He's kind of a big deal, you know. We're just kind of coming in and, you know, closing it out. And so there's really no pressure on us at all. We love these people. They love us. They know about our ministry. So, you know, you would think it would just be a nice night of fun. Just let the Spirit of God move. That's how our meetings went. And as you know, the way it went with Rick and I, I've shared this before, but, you know, we found ourselves in that verse, 1 Corinthians 14:29, where the Bible said, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if something be revealed to another who sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be edified. So that's really how it worked with us. One of us would feel that inspiration, kind of just prophetically get up, minister out of our heart, like I'm doing right now, no notes, no preparation, just out of, I mean, we're preparing all the time in one sense, but you know what I mean, no notes, just kind of flowing out of your heart. And many times, especially if I went first, sometimes I'd be preaching so hard and strong and fast. Brother Hagin used to say, it's like you're swinging your arms like a windmill and spitting cotton. I mean, you're just going 100 miles an hour, and you got such a good head of steam, you think, I'll just take the whole service. And then all of a sudden, you just sputter to a stop. I don't know how to say it. It's just the hand of God lifts off you, and suddenly you have nothing. And you realize what's happened is something's been revealed to another that sitteth by, like the Bible said. So we got so seamless at that, that even if I was in, you know, mid-sentence, and I felt that lift off me, I'd conclude my sentence and go sit down. I never glanced at him, he never glanced at me, and he was up there and just preaching like a house of fire. And it was such an operation of the Holy Spirit, there was much to learn from that. And so we preached in tandem that way, and we found out that churches that otherwise would have been difficult places, in other words, to break open to the move of the Holy Ghost, the two of us together, it was like, you know, one of them would go until we softened them up, the other guy would come and deliver the knockout punch. And so it was just a tremendous type of Holy Ghost ministry. But without fail, and I mean without fail, one or the other of us always had it. And what was interesting is if that fire was in me, I'm telling you, by about song two in a 5-song set, I'm upon the ground. I'm ready to go, man. I'm just, you know, let me out, kind of thing. And you just have to hold yourself back. And sometimes it was almost, it was hard. It was just, you just wanted to go and rip it up, you know. And then, you know, he was the same way with him. But if you didn't have it, you were so glad the other guy did because you just felt supernaturally blank. You couldn't get up there and intelligently put a coherent sentence together. That's the anointing. I mean, you either got it or you don't, you know. And so I remember on that particular service, and it was not uncommon at all for me, particularly in an unknown place, because, you know, I can always figure out something to say. Rick was not one with the gift of gab. When the anointing was on him, he was articulate, he could minister, but he didn't like to just get up there and just chit-chat. So a lot of times, if, you know, we're just doing preliminaries, I would be the one up there, like, talking about maybe our book and tape table, introducing ourselves, kind of breaking the ice, just saying hello, and then whoever had the fire after that would go ahead and start. And so, since we had already broken in here, there was none of that. I just kind of waiting on the Lord, seeing if I had anything. I didn't have anything, so I was just sure that he did. And so, I kind of turned to him about the time the worship's winding down, said, you know, I gave him that go-ahead look. And he looked at me like a deer in headlights, because he was going to give me that go-ahead look. Neither one of us had anything, and that had never happened before. And so, I'm thinking, there's not a number three. There's me. Kind of like, he's looking at me. I'm looking at him. I'm looking at the other guy. And there is no other guy. And so, you know, we're kind of like, what are we going to do? Well, I learned, and this is just a good thing. You know, again, we just teach as we share these things. But one of the things you have to realize is sometimes the anointing is there to do something else. We get very used for the anointing to do what we do. In other words, I'm a preacher and I'm a teacher, right? So you think, well, the anointing's here to preach or teach. And if the anointing's not there to teach, you teach anyway until God decides to anoint you. And sometimes you go the whole service and realize, evidently, he wasn't going to do that. He wanted to do something else. So if the anointing's not there to teach or to preach, you got to find out, okay, what's the anointing there to do? And so I wasn't all that smart back then about that kind of stuff. So all I can tell you is I got an attitude of prayer in a hurry because they're like down on the last song. They're about to turn it over to us. And I mean, expectations are high. They've had us before. They know we're going to have a good meeting. And neither one of us have got a clue what to do. And, you know, there's about 200-300 people out there, you know, waiting. So you want to have something, right? And so I did. I got an attitude of prayer, oh, Lord Jesus, if you just keep bail me out of this one, I'll serve you all the days of my life kind of thing. You know, that one of those prayers. And but as I just kind of got quiet, because you have to learn how somehow to still your mind and listen to your heart. And so I just got quiet, and all of a sudden, and sometimes these things will be so subtle. That's why we talk about listening to the voice of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we're looking for the spectacular and missing the supernatural. And so I got very quiet, and I heard these words kind of bubble up, is the best way I can put it. To undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free. Now, I knew that was a verse in the Scriptures, but I knew it was in Isaiah, I was pretty sure. I knew it was in the Old Testament. I had it 50-50 that way. I knew it was not New Testament, Old Testament. So, you know, just I only have the whole Old Testament to figure out where it's at, right? So I'm kind of waiting there, and here it comes again. To undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free. And then, you know, I think that's Isaiah 50-something, 56, 58. And so I looked and found it. Isaiah, I'll never forget it again as long as I live. Isaiah 58, 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free? But it was just that phrase, to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free. And then as you're about to turn it over to us, I kind of already signaled Rick, I think I got it. But I kept hearing, to undo. And I knew exactly what the Lord wanted to do, and I got up there that night and I said, look, folks, we're always applauding God for all that He does, and thank God for that. But tonight we're going to celebrate what He undoes. And I paraphrase the verse in 1 John 3:8. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested. The Bible said that He might destroy the works of the devil. I said that He might undo the works of the devil. And so that night we didn't have a whole lot of preaching. I just shared a little bit. And then we began to lay hands on people and minister to people so that God could undo, He could destroy the burdens, the yokes, whatever might be oppressing people. Sometimes it's something physical. Sometimes it's something emotional. Right? And you know, a lot of times we don't attribute the works of the devil to the devil. We just say, well, I'm just having a bad day. Some of us feel like kind of had a bad decade. And if we're not careful, we can kind of just let that roll on by and roll on by. And we don't realize that this is really a spiritual battle. I know Brother Hagin said that there have been times where the Lord gave him a new assignment. And I mean, for a man of his stature to say something like this, he said, I felt like for about 3 months I was fighting every devil in hell. And he's not one given to exaggeration. So when he's saying that, you know that he felt like he's facing. But what does that feel like? What does that mean? Because the devil doesn't just, you know, it's not like a little red pitchfork and a, you know, pointy tail and jump out and say boo. So what's it like when the devil's coming against you? Well, it can feel like depression. It can feel like oppression. It can feel like just negative thoughts pounding against your soul and against your mind. And like Brother Hagin said, you know, if you have those kinds of thoughts pervasively coming against you, you don't have to pray about it. You don't have to fast about it. It's the devil. Stand against it. The Bible said, resist the devil and he will flee. Now some people, they might say, well, you know, that's not really a real challenge for my life. I've never been one to really be given place to those kinds of thoughts. I just shrug it off. That's good. That's wonderful. But people, I find, if they're not dealing with that, they're dealing with something else. Maybe it's financial pressure. And how many of you know, financial pressure will ruin your day. Everything else can be good, but if you got financial pressure, everything stinks, right? I mean, it's just bad. And so people deal with different things depending on where your vulnerability might be, right? Sometimes you'll attack you in body. But whatever the case is, the devil wants to destroy the church. The Bible said he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I found out sometimes he'll be satisfied if he can just neutralize you. And so oftentimes that's what he'll do, get people so preoccupied with themselves and their own needs. And like I said, they're just kind of living right here with their nose barely above the spiritual water, so they're not really able to be progressive and moving forward in their life. They're just basically sustaining and surviving. And that's not the will of God, that we just sustain ourselves, that we just survive. It's God's will that we thrive. It's God's will that we be different makers in the world. But if you're dealing with your own stuff so much that you're preoccupied with that and can't help anybody else, then the devil has effectively neutralized you, right? And so we've got to find ways to overcome these various attacks and different things from the devil. But nevertheless, as I wrote that article, I began talking about this issue of the supernatural. Why don't we see the supernatural in the West like we see the supernatural in places like what we just shared with you a while ago? You know, if I were to pray as simple a prayer as I prayed in Pakistan in an American church, I probably would not have the same results. So the question needs to be asked then, whose fault is that? And I'm not trying to place blame there. I think you understand that. I'm saying, let's get an answer. Let's find out, why is that the case? Why is it the case that you can pray in a third world nation, right, over the air? Sometimes I've done it on video, and it's been played weeks later, and they pray, and they get a great miracle, right? All those ones I was talking about before, about people that were scheduled for amputations and barren, those were messages that were sometimes recorded weeks, if not months before, and yet they're getting a miracle when they pray with us at the end of the show. Now, why is it that we see that in the third world and we don't see that in the West? Well, as I said, one of the reasons why, and we're going to look at Mark 16 in a minute. Did I even tell you to turn there? We're going to look at that in just a moment. But one of the reasons why, as I said, is because in the West we have adopted this kind of secular, progressive secular mindset, the skeptical kind of pseudo-scientific, well, you know, we're too sophisticated for God, and because we think we're smarter than God, or we don't need God, or we figured everything out. And it's kind of what we call the God of the gaps, and that's what this means. When we talk about, you'll hear this phrase sometimes in apologetics, what they mean is, back in the day, before we had all the scientific knowledge we had, you know, the people in the ancient world used to think, well, if it thundered, that was God expressing his anger. And now we can explain that through natural processes, so we've given one less place for God to hide behind. You see what I'm saying? So every time we are able to explain something through natural phenomena, we think we've erased God, right? And so we've been giving him fewer and fewer places to hide behind, because we can explain all these things as though, just because we can explain these phenomena naturally, we've eliminated God. That's not the case at all. We need to understand there's a mechanism explanation and there's an agency explanation. In other words, we give this explanation sometimes. If I were to say, why is the kettle boiling? There's two good answers. One is, well, because the heat underneath the plate of that kettle is exciting the kinetic energy and causing the molecules in the water to speed up and move faster, eventually causing it to boil, causing the water to heat. That's one answer. Or the other answer is, I want a cup of tea. Right? They're both the same. They're both an answer. One is a mechanism. The other is an agency. Just because we found out how God does stuff doesn't mean he didn't do it. Right? And so just because we found out how God creates or how some of his mechanisms work in the physical world does nothing to take away from the fact that he's the agent behind it. Right? But again, in the secular West, we think every time we find something out, we've erased our need for God. Now, the question we ought to ask is, why are we trying to erase God? That's the bigger question. And the fact is, most people's objections to God have nothing to do with science, have nothing to do with this knowledge they think they've attained. It really has more to do with morality. In other words, they want to justify a lifestyle that they don't want to let go of. And if there is a God, then I'm morally accountable to a God, right? And so if I can somehow justify myself by saying, well, he doesn't exist. After all, we've amassed all this knowledge and now we don't need God today. Then I can justify living any old way I want, right? So that's the West. You know, the third world, it's not that way. In fact, it's funny. Colin Dye is a pastor in, Kensington Temple in England. And he is an English minister, very posh-looking guy, but he's born in Kenya. And he made a great statement. He said, his parents were missionaries in Kenya. And he said, in the West, the devil wears a suit. In Kenya, he runs around naked. Meaning that in the West, the devil's working more behind the scenes, endeavoring to enforce that skeptical mindset and worldview, whereas in Kenya, in places like that, he's more open, and you'll see a lot more manifestations of demonic power and presence and so forth and so on. It's whatever is needed, right, in the particular venue to hold the people in bondage. And because they're superstitious people anyway and believe in the supernatural, he manifests himself in ways that they think that's a god, I'm going to worship him, and they find themselves in more and more demonic bondage. And that's why oftentimes in places like India, Pakistan, places where people are animists or people that are idol worshippers, you'll find a lot of demonic activity. And so those are some of the reasons why. It's because there they believe in the supernatural. They don't have that inhibition that you and I in the West do. But the second reason is what I brought up earlier, and that is people, they have to have a miracle. Because they don't have insurance. They don't have Kaiser Permanente. They don't have all this infrastructure that the government and other medical, you know, agencies have provided. They don't have clinics down the street. And so they either get healed or maybe they die. Or they live all their life, you know, with a condition that in the West they could have easily gotten taken care of with little to no money at all. Insurance would have taken care of it. It would have been a $25 copay, right? But instead they suffer. So it puts their back against the wall in one sense. And so they just believe God. And there's another reason, and this is what we're getting here in Mark chapter 16, and that is this, is that miracles are not given to us by God to spice up our services. That's not their purpose. Miracles are given by God, first and foremost, to confirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to show that He's alive. Amen? Now notice what Jesus says here in Mark 16, starting with verse 15. It says, "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Now the word sign there in the Greek, a great definition for that, the New American Standard, the margin, gives this definition. It means attesting miracles. Miracles, in other words, that attested the validity of the gospel to give it, if you will, divine validation. It's God's way of saying, that's my message and here I am confirming it with the supernatural to demonstrate and to show that this is indeed the power of God. And so we see that particularly when we're preaching to unreached people groups or when we're ministering to those who've not yet been saved, it's much more common to see these kinds of manifestations, these signs. In fact, it's interesting that four out of five of these, other than tongues, four out of five of these are demonstrations of the power of God. Casting out devils, healing the sick, deliverance from, in this case it says, if you drink anything poison, it will not hurt you. It talks about serpents. You know, every one of these, by the way, were fulfilled in the first century. We know that Paul, you know, had a serpent fastened to his hand on Malta, right? And the Bible said that when they saw that, the people thought, even though he's escaped the storm and the sea, justice has caught up to him with a snake bite. But Paul just shook it off into the fire and he didn't die. And when he didn't die, they decided instead of a criminal, he must be a god. Now let me tell you, when you got a god, you got a lot of clout. When they think you're a god, you got a lot of clout, right? So Paul didn't say, I'm not a god. Instead, he preached the gospel and got them all saved. Then let them know he's not a god, right? That's what you do. Nevertheless, But Paul used that sign, right, as an attesting miracle to validate that he was God's messenger. And so he had clout. And the whole island of Malta was affected by his ministry. I have a friend that was born in Malta, and he said there's a sign there, or there's a statue there of the Apostle Paul. 2,000 years later, there it is, still commemorating his visit on that island. Now, I've had some good meetings, but I don't think anybody's built me a statue. I don't know what's wrong with these people, but I have no statues to my name. But why did he have that statue? Because of the supernatural power of God that validated his ministry, right? Jesus had signs. In fact, go with me, if you will, to the very last chapter, the very last verse of the Gospel of John. John 21, and we'll look at verse 25. We might back up and look at a verse before that. No, we'll just look at verse 25. John 21, 25. And this is speaking of the ministry of Jesus. And this is what it says. "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." There's another place where John says something like this. He said, "These are written that you might believe." In other words, they didn't record all the miracles of Jesus, but they recorded the ones they did so that by reading them, hearing of them, they could believe. Now you have to realize these Gospels were written very early on. Now if you look at Luke wrote the Gospel that bears his name as well as the book of Acts. Neither one of those documents, and we know that they were written after Mark because Mark was source material for Luke and Matthew. But we know that Luke was written before 70 AD. Why? Because there's no mention of the destruction of the temple. And Luke, being the historian that he was, he would have certainly mentioned that'd be like writing a book about America and not mentioning 9/11, right? Why would you not mention 9/11? Because your book was written before it occurred, right? So likewise with Luke writing a history, there's no mention of the destruction of the temple. So we know that Luke was written before AD 70. Mark was written before that, maybe somewhere in the late 50s, early 60s. So what I'm saying is these things were written while there were still people alive who knew all this stuff had happened. So in other words, if they were putting this out there like they were, all the other folk could have said, that didn't happen, that didn't happen. So we know that this was generally believed by the populace, and even Josephus and other historians mentioned the miracles of Jesus and so forth. So why were these given? They were given so that we might believe. Particularly, now, I don't need a miracle to believe. How about you? I believe on the foundation of the Word. I believe because of the reality of Christ in my own life and the work that I've seen Him do. But you got to understand, it's a big ask to ask people in the world, particularly who are going to pay a tremendous price for following Christ, to do so without a little evidence. Right? Jesus is an evidentialist. He doesn't mind giving some evidence. In fact, go to another place. Where is that? Somebody help me. Where is it where Thomas, doubting Thomas, is it in Luke's gospel? I believe it is. I could be wrong. It happened one other time. No, I'm kidding. I've been wrong before. I've been wrong lots of times. But I think it's, where is, no, it's not in. Anyway, if somebody finds it, let me know. But what I was going to say is this, is that Jesus tells Thomas, blessed are you, Thomas, you have believed because you've seen. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. And yet that doesn't mean we're not supposed to believe on the basis of evidence, because Jesus rebuked them and Thomas for not believing on the basis of the testimony of those who had seen him. So when you're going to make a defense, for example, yeah, where do you find it? Go there with me. I didn't plan on going there, but there's a statement there. Okay, verse 26, yeah. Yeah, this is what I want. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Now this is after they've already showed, he's already showed himself alive to the rest. And they're trying to tell Thomas, hey, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas is like, unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Good old Thomas. There's one in every crowd, right? So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, who was gripping the ceiling at this point, by the way, and he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And from that, a lot of people say, see, God wants us to believe on the basis of what they call blind faith. In other words, no evidence. That is not true. I can show you that in the very next verse. But what he's telling Thomas is, especially one who walked and talked with Jesus, right? He expected him to believe on the basis of Jesus' own words, because he had told him the Son of Man is going to be delivered up. In 3 days he'll rise again after he's crucified by the Gentiles. He had told him again and again and again. Not only that, but the disciples themselves had said, Thomas, we've seen him alive. And so Thomas is in kind of this obstinate, unbelieving, after all my expectations have been crushed, I've been let down once, fool me once, my fault, fool me twice, you know, or fool me once, your fault, fool me twice, you know, my fault. So I'm not going to be anybody's fool, is the whole approach here. And of course, Jesus kind of subtly rebukes him, and then blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But what are we believing on? I haven't seen Jesus raised from the dead. You haven't either. But why do we believe? We believe on the basis of testimony that's been given to us. Now, we are to make our defense of the gospel, apologia. What is a defense? What does a defense lawyer use? He uses evidence and testimony. And we have the eyewitness accounts of these men who saw him alive. Not just saw him alive, but lived their whole lives and died martyrs' deaths, never recanting or taking back their story. Now, if you're going to die for a lie, it's going to be because you believe the lie. But if this was a lie, these men would have known it, and yet they went to their deaths holding fast the testimony of Jesus' resurrection. I don't think so. It had to be real, or they never would have done it. That's powerful evidence, right? If your testimony can't be bought, and in fact, if you're willing to die for it, that's about as strong a personal testimony as you can have. But then notice what he goes on to say in the very next verse, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And here it is. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So in other words, these were given as evidence, right? And so, as the disciples went forth and preached the resurrection, and that was really their message, the purpose of the 12 that followed Jesus, they were to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And as they gave witness of his resurrection, God confirmed their word with signs following. And not only that, but today again we have the power of God flowing in all over the world. Him showing himself alive through these signs that continue to follow, these demonstrations of the power of God. Healings, deliverances, salvations, whatever. All these signs occur on the basis of the testimony that we give. God's way of confirming that that's my gospel. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of times we don't see miracles, like for example, in our Western services. And the reason why, as I said, they're not given to spice up our services. In fact, by and large, when Jesus ministered to His own people, although He healed many people, you'll find that oftentimes He wasn't doing signs in the same way that He does, for example, in places where people have never heard before. Most of the time, when we see miracles take place, for example, in the ministry of Jesus to His own people, you'll see a combination of the power of God and their faith at work together. In fact, go with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 6, of portion of scripture you're very familiar with. Go to Mark 6. Many of you are anyway, because you know where I'm going with this. But we see the signs, wonders, and miracles. Still see them today. God confirming His word with the supernatural. But notice here, and this is the ministry of Jesus. In His own hometown, it says in verse 1, "Then He went out from there and came to His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing Him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to Him, that such mighty works are performed by His hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?'" Now notice this. "So they were offended at Him." The psychology of unbelief is amazing to me. Again, it's not an issue of evidence. They're not denying that miracles are being done. In fact, you know, it's interesting. The response of the Pharisees after Lazarus is raised from the dead. You remember what it was? They said they went out and plotted how they might destroy Him. The very ones that saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, they went out and plotted how they might destroy Him. This isn't looking so good. Why in the world? Now here's the people that you would think, they've been waiting for the expectation of Israel. They've been waiting for the Messiah to show up. This is obviously Him. God's confirming His ministry with the supernatural. But it didn't come the way they wanted it. And they felt that their position was being threatened. The allegiance is going away from them, and it's going to Jesus. And instead of rejoicing, right? In fact, Pilate, the Bible says of Pilate, even he recognized that the Jews handed Jesus over because of envy. Now we say, wow, what a shame. Friend, that's still happening today. Yeah. Let me give you a good example. My friend Kevin, you guys have seen him minister, right? When he was in a church, I don't remember where, and I'm glad I can't, because I'd feel honorary enough to tell you the name, but I don't remember, so that's probably good. You've got to walk in love toward people, even if they don't walk in love. But anyway, he went to this church and had a tremendous meeting. And miracles, healings, just tremendous move of God. There was a woman there who was a member of the church. She had already, I can't remember if she miscarried or she delivered the baby to term. I want to say that the baby miscarried before it reached full development because it was not developing properly in the womb. And as a result of that, the baby was lost. I do remember that. And she was pregnant again, and the doctors had to give her the bad news. The same thing's happening with this pregnancy. But she came to the meeting. Now, you might remember Kevin talking about that one meeting early in his ministry where every single person they prayed for got healed. Now, this wasn't necessarily one of those meetings, but it was like it. And so she comes up in the prayer line, and Kevin lays hands on her. Power of God all over her. In the course of the meeting, because it was a longer meeting, she goes back to the doctor, and they run tests, and then they run tests again, and then they run tests again, and then they tell her, "I'm sorry, we don't understand, but your baby's developing perfectly normally." Of course, she comes back with that testimony, and the church erupts, right? It was one of the greatest meetings, you know, that he had to date in his ministry at that time. Well, as a traveling guy, you love meetings like that because you think, well, this is a shoe-in, right? They're definitely going to have me back. And so he told the pastor, and everybody's asking the pastor, "When are we going to have him back? When are we going to have him back?" Now, believe it or not, that's hard for some people to handle because they're not praising the pastor. The attention's going to this other guy, right? Now, a secure pastor would do what? He'd say, "Hey, bub, when are you free again?" Right? And I've done that 1,001 times to guys that have. And the thing is, it's not that he's more anointed, he's anointed differently. It's a different occupation. Right? If you're a star plumber, that doesn't take anything away from the doctor. And it's a different office, it's a different ministry. You shouldn't feel insecure at all. It's just different, right? And Kevin would have been the first to say, I can't do what that pastor does. That's not my anointing. And so, of course, under the pressure, we're going to have him back. We're going to have Brother Kevin back. And so, sometime after that meeting, as Kevin's making his schedule out, he calls his pastor. And right away, he says, I can tell this isn't going well. Well, brother, I was concerned about some things I saw in the meeting. You were? Concerned? You were? Really? What? That's what I'd do today. I'm older now. I'd get away with a lot today. I couldn't get away with then. But I'd say, really what? Which healing was it that you didn't like? That's probably what I'd say today. But you know, you're trying to stay sweet back then. We were a lot younger then, you know, and trying to respect your elders. Well, you know, brother, I just felt some things were a little bit hyper faith. And I said, can I have that? I told Kevin, I said, I'd like to have that pastor's number. I'd like to call him. I'd say, if I were you, I'd start hyper faith classes every Monday night. And then I'd have some more on Tuesday night. Because if hyper faith gets those kinds of results, it sounds to me, that's what you need in your church. Long story short, the pastor did not schedule him back. And then told the people, Brother Kevin had other places to go. He couldn't come back. So don't think the days of the Pharisees are long past. We still have it today, right? But the fact of the matter is, who are we shutting out? Was it Kevin that healed those people? No, it was not. Right? It was Jesus that healed those people. So Jesus is still being shut out of churches today, right? But if we're having the power of God, we want the power of God, right? And I don't care who I have to have in. I don't care where they're from, what their nationality is. I don't care. I want the power of God. I want people to be blessed. I want the power of God. I want to experience that. I want to be in that presence where God is manifesting himself. Friend, I've been in meetings where the glory of God was so manifest that I remember thinking, this is what heaven will be like. I've been in that kind of environment before. I've been there where you can see with your physical eye the glory cloud of God. And I want to get back there again. If I could have it every single service, there's no amount of money I wouldn't pay to have that kind of manifestation and demonstration of the power of God in my church. And if somebody knows how to somehow connect with God, and God's anointed someone and blessed someone in such a way that they'll bring that to my church, brother, come, camp here, live here. In fact, there's a guy that just told Kevin that very thing. A man who is secure, a good pastor, said, we want you in our church. We'll put you on, not so much staff, but we'll have you come in and you can teach in our school. We'll give you a room. You can do Holy Ghost meetings every month if you want to. Now, that's a smart man. And when I traveled with Rick, our pastor up north where Cameron is right now, he was like that. Totally secure. And he knew that Rick and I, we had anointed ministries, but he'd say, Brother Andy, I sense you have something. He'd just sit down and turn the service over to us. Why? Because he wants God. Amen? But again, maybe this is another reason why we're not having God move in the church in America the way we should. You know, there was a man by the name of William Branham. Some of you might not know that name, but back in the 1950s, he really spearheaded the Great Healing Revival. Amazing miracles. Amazing miracles. Originally came out of the Baptist Church and got filled with the Holy Ghost. And Gordon Lindsay, who was out of the Assemblies of God, went with friends of his. In fact, Gordon Lindsay later published a magazine called Voice of Healing to promote William Branham's meetings. And William Branham eventually had a physical breakdown just from traveling so much. And so he used it to promote other ministries, other healing ministries and so forth. And about 100 ministers eventually began promoting and that called the Voice of Healing. And Brother Hagin was a part of that. Other ministers, Oral Roberts, different ones, were part of that Voice of Healing revival back in the 1940s and 50s. But these Assembly of God ministers went with Gordon Lindsay and saw what God did through this strange little man. And he was a strange little man, William Branham. And afterward, Brother Lindsay's just touched by the power of God. He's impressed with what God did, what he saw. And they're driving home, and they said, well, it couldn't be the Lord. He said, what do you mean it couldn't be the Lord? Well, he's not from our group. as though they have somehow trademarked God. You know, don't you just love that? If it were God, it would be one of our ministers. Well, now you know why it's not one of their ministers. That's exactly why it's not. To think you're going to put God in any kind of structure or box, right? And I'm not against any denomination. I just don't think God ever made one, right? I mean, God made the church. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church, not against a certain segment of my church. So the whole church is beautiful. The whole church is wonderful. We just need to learn to cooperate with one another. Amen? But the church is the church. And, you know, Larry and I were talking about this the other day, you know, just certain issues I have. I don't think somebody should have to be baptized in your church to be a member of your church. If they're baptized in the body of Christ, that should be good enough for any church, right? And just because you have a certain style of baptism, well, we style to the left or to the right or whatever. It's like, brother, give me a break. All these man-made systems that really water down and diffuse the power of God. And we quibble, we strain at gnats and swallow camels, right?
Well, that's right.
I got one fan in here, praise God. But it's true. What do we need to see the power of God? Number one, you got to have a hunger and a desire and a desperation. It's interesting that the only qualification we see in the Scriptures for having the gifts of the Holy Spirit in manifestation is desire. Desire spiritual gifts. Covet earnestly the best gifts. He says, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the body. In other words, want them, want them, want them, want them. Put a value on them. Desire it. Come hungry for it. And that's one of the things that I think we've lost a little bit in the church. I've kind of went a different direction. I'm sure you're shocked and amazed, and I intended to. But I want to close with this story, because I think it's a powerful story. Rick and I were ministering in Sacramento. The brother's a good brother. Good church. Good church. In fact, he was a leader in our organization. A good guy. So I'm not saying anything negative about him at all. Had nothing to do with that. Had to do with the misunderstanding. That morning, Rick and I got up and did our thing, and as a usual thing, very often we would talk about various elements necessary, because it was our ministry to talk about the move of the Holy Spirit. So we'd talk about what are the elements you need to have the move of God in your church. And one of them is desire. We just talked about that. So Rick went up, and he took probably most of the service. I kind of think I got up at the end and kind of put the exclamation on the end of it, but I think he mostly taught that service. It was a good service. And the Lord had given Rick some things about desire. And so after he shared, we went out and visited with the pastor. I think he had lunch with him. And the pastor, you could see, good guy, but he's a little defensive. And he's like, you know, it's strange. I don't know why the Lord had you go that direction, because, you know, we're really open to the things of God. Well, we're sure you are, pastor, but, you know, we just preach what the Lord had us preach, you know. Maybe not everybody in the church is. Maybe you are, but maybe not everybody. You know, I don't know what we said. But it was interesting, after that night, our church, the church we attended, was close by. They came. And what was amazing was that they sat on two halves of the church. Our church was over here, and their church was over here. The church that was open, and the church that was hungry. There's a difference. And when we administered to our side, I'm telling you, the power of God would fall. People were saying the Spirit. The power of God was touching people. There was just a demonstrative move of God. We'd come over here, and it was like laying hands on this pulpit. Nothing. It just wouldn't go in. And I got to where I wanted to kind of like, Rick, you go pray on that side. You know, kind of there. But it was just a total difference. And the Lord spoke to Rick, and this is what we began sharing after that meeting. We never said where we got it, but because it was such a powerful lesson. The Lord said to Rick this. He was praying about it. He said, why? Why did you have us minister there? After all, the pastor said he's open. And the Lord spoke this to Rick as he was meditating and praying. He said, many of my people have substituted open-mindedness for hunger. In other words, it's kind of like this. Have you ever, I can relate to this, maybe I'm working on something. And Maria says, hey, are you hungry? And I'm like, yeah. What does that mean? Well, it means if you want to bring it, if I don't have to do anything to get it, if I could just sit here and keep working and eat, you know. But am I hungry? No. Because when I'm hungry, stuff in that fridge that I would not normally touch looks pretty good. In fact, I'm not really all worried. When I'm really hungry, I'm not that worried about the sell-by date. You know what I'm saying? I was like, if it can be consumed, right? Plastic and all, it's going down. With real hunger, spiritually or naturally, there's a certain level of desperation. Right? And people that are genuinely spiritually hungry, they don't care. You know, it's interesting. There are certain people who won't go to certain churches if the building is not right. You know what I'm saying? If it's not fancy enough or if it doesn't look a certain way. Right? The Azusa Street Revival was launched in a livery stable. And it went all over the world. Changed the world. Changed the 20th century. Launched the power of God in that whole century out of a livery stable. Now, there's nothing wrong with fine sanctuaries. Temple was something else, right? And the power of God visited it as well. That it was a wonder of the ancient world. So there's nothing wrong about the building. I'm just saying that hunger is independent of these natural things. It's funny, we were talking to Teen Challenge this morning. One of the guys said something very profound. He said, you know, it's interesting. He said, how did he put it? But he said, and I've spoken on this so much and written so much about this. He said, so many people today want all the things that go with church, the light show, the, you know, all the stuff, you know. He said, the problem is And he was putting it in a different way, but this is what he was trying to say. He said, what happens when you don't have that? Does that mean we can't have the power of God because we don't have the light show? Or because we don't have the media presentation? Or because we don't have the XYZ? And the Lord said that to me sometime back. He said, you know, the elements to having a move of God have to be just as eternal and independent of physical natural things as the truth of the word itself. In other words, if you have to depend on something in this physical world to have a move of God, right, that doesn't work. You have to, it's intangible things. It's the condition of one's heart, right? It's the desire. It's the purity. And when I mean purity, I don't mean you're perfect, you have no sin. I'm talking about the purity of desire. And you might have actually not lived that great a life, and because you know you haven't, you're so humble, and you come to God not trying to earn something, but you just fall prostrate on your face. Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner, right? That guy is certainly going to go home with more of God than the guy who's saying, I know I'm going to get something from God because I deserve it. It's interesting, Brother Hagin. My second? I will close with this story. Brother Hagin said, in all my healing meetings, I always had them sing Just As I Am. I remember Billy Graham closed all his revivals with that. Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. In other words, I'm not coming on my merit, but I'm coming on the basis of what Jesus did alone, right? Because I can't earn anything from God. Brother Hagin said it was not uncommon in the meetings that he did on the road, you would have some guy that was like maybe the town's worst sinner. And he said they'd come to the meeting. And everybody knows, oh my God, that family. Not that family. Oh my gosh, what are they doing here? And he said maybe the whole family would get saved. And he said they wouldn't just get saved. They'd get saved. They'd get filled with the Holy Spirit. They'd get healed. And it'd make church people mad. How could God heal that person? How could God? Because see, they're there. And Brother Hagin said, I laid hands on one lady. And everyone would have said she was the most godly saint in the church. Brother Hagin said, I went to lay hands on her. And he said, I heard her say, Lord, I know you're going to heal me. I'm the best Christian in this church. And she's humble too. I'm just saying, friends, we don't get anything on the basis of our merits or what we earned. We're better off just saying, Lord, have mercy on us, right? But if you come to Him with a contrite heart and humble and hungry for Him, I'm telling you, that atmosphere, God loves to fill empty places. And if we'll come to Him humbly and say, Lord, I'm empty. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? He said, if you were blind, then your sin would be pardoned. But because you say you see, your sin remains. So every time we think we got something, God will go out of His way to show us, you really don't. But if you humble yourself and acknowledge your need, I'll fill you. Amen? And that heart of humility, that heart of just being empty before God, and just saying, Lord, I want you. I want you in any shape. I want you in any form. I don't care what the label is over the door. I just want you to show up in my life. I want you to show up in power. I want the world to be changed. I want to be an agent of change. I want to be a carrier of your power. And if people slap a label on me, so be it. I don't care. I just want to be used by you. Amen? And people are good with labels. Boy, I tell you, they'll slap one on you. In fact, they'll change it every other week. But the only label we need to know is that we're named by His name. That's label enough for me. How about you? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would fill empty hearts. Father, I come before you knowing, Lord, my own personal bankruptcy in so many ways. Father, I thank you that you've done wondrous things for me, and I thank you for that. But Lord God, yesterday's blessing doesn't fill me today. I want more of you. I want more of your presence. I want more of your power. I want you to show up here, Father God, in strength and power. I want people who walk through the doors of this church to feel like they've immediately had an encounter with God. Father, I want people to have a supernatural experience every time they come here. I want to create an environment of expectation so rich that the moment we begin to lift our hands and worship, we immediately sense your presence among us. I thank you, Father God, that, Lord, I just believe, Father God, that you've come to, Father God, to remove the affliction, Father God, of the hungry, and to afflict those who are not. Those, Father God, who are maybe just self-satisfied and content with where they are, thinking they have enough, thinking they don't need maybe more of your presence in their life. I pray, Father God, you'd stir a righteous hunger, a frustration in our hearts, Father God, that we might just become humble before you and say, Lord, we need you in our lives. We need a greater measure of your presence and power. Father God, we're here in this earth for such a short time, such a little time. It's not what we do here. It's what we do here for you. It's what we do here to be difference makers for your glory. Father, may we be carriers of your presence, carriers of your power. Father God, that when we pray for those who have need of you, we have something in us to give. I thank you, Father God, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I pray, Father God, that we would take it into the workday with us tomorrow, conscious of the fact that we're carriers. We're carriers of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. We bless you for it, Father. And Father, if there's anyone here with a physical need, I just pray right now, Father God. I just stretch out my faith. I trust you, Father God, to minister healing to their body. Father, we just command pain to leave. Father, we command that which is not whole to be made whole. Father, we thank you for restoring, for strengthening, for correcting, for making right whatever is bent, broken, twisted. We thank you for healing it, making it straight and strong in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you for restoring sight, restoring hearing, restoring well-being, peace of mind. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for removing pain from shoulders. Thank you, Father, for straightening backs. Thank you, Father God, whoever that is having that pain in their high upper back. We thank you for removing that right now in the name of Jesus. All that discomfort, we thank you for it melting away like, Father God, a snow in a hot August sun. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for healing heels. Father, people that are having pain in their heel, Father, back there. I don't know, is that Achilles tendon, whatever that is, Father. I thank you for ministering healing, Father God, in the heel. Thank you, Lord. Ministering healing, healing, healing. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Amen. Praise God. God is good.
We hope this broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to take advantage of our free resources or to find out more about the ministry, simply go to our website at connectingpc.org. There are more free resources available at Dr. Randy's personal ministry site at randylanebunch.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. To give us feedback on the broadcast, please email us at info@connectingpc.org.